Please do be seated. And as you sit, please do reach for one of the church Bibles. We're going to turn to God's Word together now. And we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 37, which you'll find on page 721 in the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 37. And Michael and Holly are going to read for us verses 1 to 38. Let me just say a prayer for them and for us as we turn to God's word together now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please make yourself known to us and teach us to trust in you as we read your words together now. Please help us to concentrate as Michael and Holly read for us. And please would my words be helpful and truthful as I preach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, the words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhakah, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and you will be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them, the gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leah, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God."
Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord, the word the Lord had spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord, and you have said, with many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting off the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you are, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more a remnant from the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Holly, Michael, for reading for us. Please do just turn back a page to the beginning of chapter 37. And if it helps you, there are some headings and space for notes on the third page in the service sheet. Well, as we come to chapters 36 through to 39 of Isaiah, we suddenly encounter a change of style. Rather unexpectedly, this whole section is narrative. For those who have been struggling with the symbolism of Old Testament prophecy, it may come as a bit of a relief. We're back on more familiar ground, perhaps. And this section of narrative serves a purpose. It's a bridge between two halves. In the first half of the book, the focus has been on the threat posed to Judah by the Assyrians. In the second half of the book, the Assyrians will be replaced by the Babylonians. And this narrative section moves us seamlessly from one to the other. It begins with Sennacherib, king of Assyria, arriving at the gates of Jerusalem. And it ends with envoys from Babylon visiting Jerusalem and being given a guided tour. Well, this whole section of Isaiah is well attested by sources outside of the Bible. In particular, the inscriptions on three clay prisms known as the Annals of Sennacherib. This one's in the British Museum. This is in a museum in Chicago. And this one is in Jerusalem. So in these annals, which are all identical, Sennacherib describes his invasion of the kingdom of Judah. And what he writes corresponds to what's written here. So in the first verse of chapter 36, just glance over at that, it says that Sennacherib attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And in his annals, Sennacherib boasts that he had destroyed 46 fortified cities in Judah and taken many captives. In the second verse, we discover that Sennacherib is in the process of capturing Lachish, which was itself highly fortified and Jerusalem's last line of defense. And the final destruction of Lachish was celebrated in a decoration which covered one of the walls of Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. It was discovered in 1845. Here it is in the British Museum, showing the might of Assyria's forces. If you remember, the Assyrian army has swept down from the north through Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel, destroying everything in its path. Now, as we get to chapter 37 of Isaiah, it has reached Lachish. And it's from there that Sennacherib sends his field commander to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. His message is simple. Jerusalem's next, and there's nothing you can do to stop us. Not even your God can stop us. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 37. I've called our first heading, Faith at Last. Look down again at verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. And finally, Hezekiah turns to God in repentance and faith. He had rebelled against the Assyrians by withholding the tributes that Judah had previously been paying to them. He had formed an alliance with Egypt, thinking that this would protect him from any repercussions. But now the king of Assyria was coming to teach him a lesson, and it looked as though Jerusalem would fall. It's a mess, all his own making. And finally, he looks to God. And that's what God had been urging him to do all along. He's been a slow learner. And isn't that just like us? God calls us to trust in him in every area of our lives. He calls us to trust his promises and to allow him to lead us through obedience to his word. Yet so often we need to come to the end of ourselves, having got ourselves into a right mess, before we'll do it. If only we'd be quicker to trust God, how much trouble we might save ourselves. But finally, Hezekiah does what he should have done all along and turns to God. Now, the issue is whether God can save his people. The king of Assyria says no. He mocks the idea that Hezekiah's God could save him. And Hezekiah rightly recognizes that God's honor is at stake. He asks Isaiah to pray. A true faith always expresses itself in prayer. Verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Well, no sooner does Hezekiah ask than God responds with a word of reassurance. Verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Well, then there's a short reprieve as Sennacherib responds to a threat from Cush, which is Egypt, which amounts to nothing. But before he goes, he increases the pressure on Hezekiah by sending him a letter. He sends messengers with these words. "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who are in Tel Azar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Lair, Zephavaim, Hena, and Eva?" In the annals of Sennacherib, he boasts that he had shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Now imagine you've got the might of the biggest army in the world camped out on your doorstep. Their commander is breathing threats and calling for your surrender. And humanly speaking, you've got the equivalent of a water pistol with which to defend yourself. How would you feel? Can God save his people or not? That's the question. Well, Hezekiah stays calm. He goes to the temple. And finally, we see what kind of things happen when we trust God's promises and act on them. So secondly, Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah spreads out the letter before the Lord. That's not because he's providing God with new information that he didn't previously possess. This is an enacted prayer. And he begins with worship. Verse 16. "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God." Well, the king of Assyria may have a huge army with well-trained soldiers, but when God is on your side, numbers count for nothing. Hezekiah is praying to the Lord Almighty, whose power knows no limits. Lord Almighty is literally the Lord of hosts. He has an army of angels at his disposal, should he choose to call on them. And the Lord Almighty is the God of Israel, who is enthroned between the cherubim. That's a reference to the temple. The Lord Almighty is not distant and far off, but present with his people in Jerusalem. He's in their midst. And he alone is God. He's no regional deity who can be added to a long list of other regional deities whom the kings of Assyria have overthrown. He alone is God over all the kingdoms of the earth. This is not a contest between Assyria's gods and another nation's gods. The Assyrians are coming up against the one true God who rules the earth. And that's because he made it. "You made heaven and earth," Hezekiah says. Now, the gods of other nations are just lumps of wood and stone fashioned by human hands. It's no surprise that the Assyrians have defeated them. But now they've come up against the living God, and they have dared to ridicule him. Now think about all the troubles you face. Think about the things that you fear the most. And then compare them to your God, who is always present with you, who works for your good in all things, and who has power over everything you might face, even death. That is the only true remedy for fear. Now, Hezekiah begins his prayer with worship. He begins by declaring who God is. And it's when we begin our prayers in the same way, declaring who God is and praising him for it, that we get a new perspective on our troubles. It's when we declare the greatness of God that we begin to see our troubles in the right light. Now, it may not calm our fears overnight. We may need to keep reminding ourselves who God is and coming back to the Bible. But this is what will give us the right perspective and calm our fears. And then, having declared who God is, Hezekiah asks God to act so that he receives the honor that he rightly deserves. Verse 20. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. Now, of course, Hezekiah is praying for God to save Jerusalem. But he's not merely interested in his own well-being or that of his people, although that's implied. He has a bigger purpose in mind, and that's God's glory. He's praying that God would save Jerusalem so that God will receive the glory that is rightly his. His primary concern is the honor that is rightly due to God. It's a model prayer. In a world in which God is openly mocked and his honor is regularly at stake, this is how we should pray. It's how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's to pray to God not primarily for our own comfort, but to ask God to glorify himself through us as he works in our lives. So when various trials come our way, we might well pray and ask God to deliver us from them, if that is his will, so that others might see his hand at work and be drawn to him. But we might also ask that he would give us strong and steadfast faith that would shine out from us during those trials. We might pray that even if he doesn't deliver us from our trials, he would be glorified in us nonetheless, because others will see our trust in him and be attracted to Jesus because of the hope we have. Now, those are the kind of prayers that God loves to answer. When we pray in that way, things happen. Now, it's not that we can manipulate God to do our bidding through our prayers, but he has graciously chosen to accomplish his eternal purpose in response to our prayers. What great significance that gives to the time we spend in prayer, both individually and together as a church family. And when Hezekiah prays here, God responds. So I've called our final heading, the God who saves. First, God speaks a word against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He has ridiculed and blasphemed the Lord and boasted about all his accomplishments. But what he doesn't realize that he is merely a tool in God's hands, doing what God had ordained long ago. Verse 26. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. As Sennacherib might have claimed, look at what I've done. I've done this, I've done that. But his successes are attributable not to the might of Assyria, but to the will of God. In his pride and arrogance, Sennacherib has exalted himself above God. But now he'll get a taste of his own medicine. Verse 29. Because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Then God gives a sign to Hezekiah in verses 30 to 32. It's a sign of renewal and hope. Just as the vineyards would recover from the Assyrian invasion, so too a remnant would emerge from Jerusalem, which would take root and bear fruit. A time of security and prosperity was coming. So God says concerning Sennacherib in verse 33, he will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. And God says why in verse 35. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. God had made a promise to Israel's great King David that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. And God will not abandon his promises. He would save Jerusalem. He would preserve a remnant from it. And from that remnant, he would raise up great King David's greater son, who in the New Testament is shown to be King Jesus. God always answers our prayers when we pray in line with his eternal will and purpose. And the chapter ends with a brief, almost matter-of-fact report that God did exactly what he said he would do. After all the build-up, Sennacherib's downfall is described in just three verses. When the people get up the next morning, the Assyrian camp is full of dead bodies. The whole army has been wiped out. Sennacherib returns to Nineveh. And then one day, while he's worshipping in the temple of his God, his son take his life. Well, unsurprisingly, the details of Sennacherib's defeat aren't mentioned in his annals. It's not like mighty kings to boast of their failures. But the details of his assassination are recorded outside the Bible, inscribed on a series of stone tablets known as the Babylonian Chronicle. Here's one of those tablets, which describes Sennacherib's fall. See, everything happened just as God had said it would. Sennacherib's defeat and downfall was due not to superior human forces, but to the direct intervention of God. What God says, he does. He is the living God who saves his people and fulfills his promises. Why would we look anywhere else for our security? Well, tragically, it's a lesson that the people of Judah failed to learn. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was a godless king. His reign, which followed Hezekiah's, was one of the darkest periods in Judah's history, resulting in exile in Babylon. And that's what the second half of this book will address. But the question for us as we reach the end of the first half of the book is whether we have learned that lesson. We have even more reason to trust in God. As we look at the cross, we see the full extent of his commitment to his people. As we look upon the broken body of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what it took to save us from our greatest enemy, from sin and death. It took his death in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin, so that we will never have to experience it ourselves. His resurrection proclaims his victory to be complete. It's the greatest victory ever won. And one day he will return in triumph. And God has promised to all who trust in him that no matter what trials and heartbreak we might go through as we wait, he is with us. He will keep us safe until that day when we will take our place in his glorious kingdom, in a new heaven and a new earth, where we will enjoy his blessing for all eternity. And what God says, he does. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Our lives are safe in God's hands. Isaiah's message to us today is that we must trust in him, both for this life and for eternity. Every day we're provided with new opportunities to learn that lesson. And it's a lesson that we all need to learn. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for all your promises to us in Jesus. Thank you for your promise to care for us in this life and in eternity. And thank you that you always keep your promises. Please teach us to trust in you in every situation. And please glorify yourself through us as we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.